Others are getting sick, but we appreciate the fact that you're able to be here this night. We appreciate, in anticipation, your excellent listening, and I hope that the time will pass pleasantly and profitably as we study a very significant lesson. I make no apologies this evening for speaking on the question, does the New Testament authorize mechanical music in worship? I've known from the study of history over a period of decades that the issues that tend to confuse and confound and destroy churches in one generation crop up again very regularly in the next generation. And I've also noted that those churches that don't hear things like this fairly regularly are the ones who are most susceptible to falling when those issues arise. On the other hand, those who spend some time, I don't mean to be obsessed with it, but spend some time preparing for the basics on issues like this are most equipped to handle those things that are going to come. And they will come. It's just a matter of what form they'll take, who will do it, how long it'll last, and how many they can try to take away. So with that in mind, I would like to point out that these old issues, as we talk about them, don't go away. They're not going anywhere. There will always be people we will study with, we'll talk to, we'll hear from, and we'll note in their church bulletins or whatever they advertise, all kinds of entertainment, including concerts, including the idea of very professional musicians coming into play, as well as having their regular services with the piano, the organ, and sometimes a big brass band and other things as well. We have to learn the basic principles in order to talk to people, because even if something weren't to come into us, it's coming into other places, and they need to be grounded, and we may be able to help them. So this is the purpose of this lesson, to learn and to be reminded. The history of mechanical music and worship would look something like this. And I'll preface it with this remark, one that you've undoubtedly heard if you've talked to anybody about the Scriptures. Oh, the Church of Christ, that's where you go? That's the group that doesn't believe in music, isn't it? And it's said with a note of disdain. You're from under a log somewhere. You crawled out from the rock where you were born, and you just didn't know any better. Bless your heart. I hope you get over it. But it's a strange group that opposes something as lovely. Why, when I sit there and I hear this music, it just makes chills go up my spine. I've had people authorize instrumental music in worship by the chills that go up their spine. Let me give you a little history lesson. I don't mean that in a condescending way, but just as a response to what we've just seen, that surprises a lot of people. Do you know what Martin Luther said on this subject? He said, the organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal. An ensign is a sign. It's a sign of Baal. Now, what is Baal? Perhaps the most destructive idol in the entire Old Testament period. The one that took out more Israelites, perhaps, than any other idol. The organ in the worship. He said this. Martin Luther. Now, understand, I'm not justifying anything I believe or teach or practice by Martin Luther. I'm just pointing out those who say, well, you climbed out from under a rock. I guess he came out from under the same rock, didn't he? I'm in pretty good company in that way then, aren't I? According to them, because they would revere this man. Go a little further. What did Calvin say? Calvin said, it is no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of tapers, those are candles, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, the long, thin, waxed candles, a revival of other shadows of the law. The Roman Catholics borrowed it from the Jews. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. It's not quite as strong as Luther to make it an ensign of Baal, but it does show it's unauthorized. He didn't say they got it because they were reading their New Testament and they saw it in there and they decided we need to do this. Nobody's ever said that to me. And you don't see it in these quotes. So it's no more suitable than other things from the law. The burning of incense. Do we burn incense here? Most don't. The lighting of the tapers, the candles. Do we do that? Most don't. Catholics, perhaps, but the others, not necessarily. The revival of other shadows of the law, they got it from the Jews, he said. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist. I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery. That's one of those quotes, I wish I had said that. But that's very well put. And you notice here, here's Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, who held this view that is in harmony with the New Testament. Calvin, the founder of what would become Calvinist churches, typically Presbyterian, but some branched off and also believed in. Spurgeon, a famous Baptist in London that we've talked about before. And then John Wesley had this to say. This one is the most shocking, I think. I have no objection to the organ in our chapels, provided it is neither seen nor heard. I really wish I'd said that. Now, here's a Methodist. I thought they would allow just about anything. They'd allow women preachers. But, yeah, if it's neither seen nor heard, then I have no objection to it. He's one of those fellows that lived under a rock, I suppose. And Adam Clark, famous Methodist. I'm an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I have never known instrumental music to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that it has been productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. Now, I'll raise a couple of questions here. You look at this list, it's a pretty formidable list as the world views famous, intelligent, leading men. The question is, why did they reject mechanical music in the worship? They didn't reject singing. Why did they reject the playing on organs and other things, and in fact, abominate it? Well, I think it's very simple. They couldn't find it in the New Testament. That's the theme running behind all five of these quotes. I could give you several other quotes, but we can't just stand up here and quote. But they read the New Testament. They didn't see it in there, and so they decided we better leave that out. Now, they may not be consistent in some things, but they're very consistent, at least in this much, that they couldn't see it authorized, and therefore they left it out. Also, why do most denominations today accept what these men rejected? Why do they accept mechanical music in worship? And I believe it's because they don't hate what the Lord hates. They want to authorize what the Lord never permitted. It pleases them. It must please the Lord. That's a very, very common defense that you'll hear when you talk to people. Now, let's take just a moment to look at musical praise in the Old Testament. There is not a doubt in this world that the Old Testament authorized mechanical music in worship, but it also authorized pure singing without an instrument. Let's look at that first. Singing. Deuteronomy 31:19. Thou therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. That's what God is saying. Now, he doesn't say, write this song down, give the notes to it, and make sure everyone can play so they can play this as they sing. Nothing like that. It's only singing that he speaks here. He didn't say put it in their mouths and the melody in their fingers as they play on whatever instrument they might have. Very simple. Also in Psalm 47, 6 and 7. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. And then this in Psalm 51 verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You can see in the number of times these last two in the Psalms mention singing. No reference at all to mechanical music. That this is all that was authorized here. The Lord knew very well how to teach and how to have people write concerning mechanical music, just as he did concerning animal sacrifice. But here, it's pure singing. That's the only thing authorized in these passages. If all the Old Testament passages read like this, nobody ever would have gotten the idea at all that they ever used a mechanical instrument in their worship. But let's turn to that. Psalm 68, verse 25. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. So they were equal opportunity. The men and the women could both play as they went before them. The singers and the playing. So they sang and they played. That's simple enough. How do you know they did? Because we can read it. That's very important. we can read it. Let's go a little further. Psalm 150, verse 3. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. And what kind of music is that? That's mechanical, isn't it? Look a little further. Verse 4. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. What kind is that? Well, that's not only mechanical music, but it's also the dance that's added to it. And then if you look at verse 5, praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. So you got yourself a band there, along with the dancing that goes with it. Now, keep these in mind. We've seen two categories. There are those that merely mentioned sing. Others, it mentioned sing and play. But in the New Testament, you don't have that option. Let me give you a few passages, the nine, in fact, they are. Nine passages in the New Testament. It would please me well, but don't do this for me, if you memorized each of these. Not necessarily what each verse says, but at least its location. And be well equipped to turn to each of these when you're studying with someone to show. Here's the New Testament pattern. When we want a pattern for something, what do? We get all the information the New Testament says on that subject and we take it as it is. So that's what it is with singing. So here we look at the fact only singing is authorized. I'll try not to go very quickly on this so that we have time to turn. In Matthew 26, verse 30, Jesus with His disciples, He's just instituted the Lord's Supper, and He says in verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, it sounds very much like what we do on a typical Lord's Day. We sing in connection with the Lord's Supper. It puts our hearts in tune with what He's done. Now, the notes on an instrument can't do that, but this singing can. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The second one we don't have to turn to. It's word for word and letter for letter to the same as Matthew 26, 30. So there's two. And they both simply say, sing. And then in Acts 16, verse 25, this occasion is when Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they have been arrested, they've been beaten, they've been thrown in jail. And we're told in verse 24, they're in the inner prison, their feet are fastened in the stocks. And at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. A couple of things about this. Number one, it's obvious that they had never heard anything like this coming out of a prison. You hear complaints. You hear groans because they've been beaten severely. But these are singing. You typically sing when you're joyful, James tells us. I believe Paul and Silas were joyful in spite of what they'd gone through. But then the second thing is they don't hear playing at all. It's merely singing. In fact, being in stocks, it would be rather awkward to try to play. And you couldn't reach an instrument if it were in there with you, most likely. And so it tells us they were praying and singing hymns, words of praise, to God. And then in Romans 15, verse 9. Romans 15 is in a section that's quoting several Old Testament passages. A lot of them are talking about the reason why Gentiles have their proper place in God's scheme of redemption. He's quoting Old Testament passages. But then in verse 9 of Romans 15, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, and now he's going to quote Psalm 18, 49. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, when they confess, that's not with instrumental music, is it? But neither is the singing here, just as other verses we saw in the book of Psalms. In 1 Corinthians 14, at verse 15, you see the Apostle Paul again talking about regulations for worship. They were making a botched job of this at Corinth. And they needed to be brought back on a right track. And so in verse 14 of chapter 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now verse 15, what is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I'll also sing with the understanding. Not a word about playing. He didn't say, while they're playing this melody, then you start your singing, or anything like that. It's totally absent from the New Testament passages. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, perhaps the most well-known of the New Testament passages on this subject. Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. And if you hadn't read this before, you think, okay, here it comes. At last, he's going to get to making that melody on that harp or whatever else. No, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's not with a mechanical instrument at all. That's exactly what these quotes these men made were talking about. And then if you'll go to Colossians 3, just a few pages over to the right, Colossians 3, verse 16. Parallel to what Paul wrote in Ephesians, they're twin writings as he's writing them to different places, but at the same period of imprisonment in Rome. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That last section is just worded a little bit differently from Ephesians 5:19, but basically the same idea. Singing, not singing and playing, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then in Hebrews 2 at verse 12. Hebrews 2 gives this statement. In verse 12, he's talking about those who are sanctified, all being of one. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise. That's what was brought over from the Old Testament. And then in James 5 at verse 13. This is the ninth of these song verses. James 5:13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Obviously no reference to the mechanical music there in any of those nine. And that's why these men we quoted, five, and we could have quoted many others, that's why they're so dogmatic that the simple teaching, the simple practice of the New Testament church was to sing, not to sing and play. Now, three things about this. This is a complete list of the New Testament when it concerns musical praise by Christians on earth. We're not talking about what happened in the Old Testament. We're not talking about what happens when we die, though that's a false argument by itself. But just what about in the worship of the church in the here and now while we're on earth? This is the complete list. This is all there is on this subject. Number two, the New Testament mentions instruments some 12 times. It mentions dancing some 5 times, but never as acts of praise. Never as acts of praise. We could stand up here and talk about a fellow who goes down the road playing his tuba, but that doesn't mean he's worshiping. It doesn't mean we are and that we're going to do that at all. So that's what that is good for. You have children who play with one another, and they'll talk about the terms they use for the mechanical instruments, but that's not in worship, that's in play. Then the third thing, if God wants these things today, why did he not say so just as he did in the Old Testament? If he allowed it in the Old Testament, and we know he allowed it because it says so, then if we know it in the new, will it not say so? Of course it will. It'll give us the exact same revelation he gave that, but it doesn't any more than we should offer animal sacrifices today because they did in the Old Testament. There's been a break between these two things. Now, I'm going to do something I don't ordinarily do, but I think it's very vital in this first of two lessons on this subject, the Lord willing, to spend a moment talking about the testimony of ancient writers on this subject. Because the typical statement when you talk to people on this issue is, well, you're the only group. You're the only group I've ever heard of that is so knot-headed and so stubborn and so stupid that you won't allow these things. Yes, they've used all those words. And so I want us to notice some of the most illuminated and enlightened men of history, what they've said on this issue. Frederick Lewis Ritter of Vassar College said, we have no real knowledge of the exact character of the music which formed a part of the religious devotion of the first He calls them Christian congregations. It was, however, purely vocal. We do know this much. It was purely singing. It was not playing. As late, and these are testimony from ancient writers, so they're all going to quote what they said in the ancient world. As late as the 4th century, saint, they call him Hieronymus. Now, Hieronymus is Jerome. He had three names, and his last name was Hieronymus, which translates into Jerome in our language. Don't even ask me why. But this is Jerome. As he says, speaking of the degraded state of Roman spectacles, a Christian maid should not know what a lyre or a flute is, nor what their use is. She shouldn't even know what they are. Further, Edward Dickinson of Oberlin College said, while the pagan melodies were always sung to an instrumental accompaniment, the church chant was exclusively vocal. They've surmised that there were some chantings in the sense that someone would stand up when they had no songbook and he would chant out a few words and the audience would say the same, then he would do some more, they would do some more. That's what they're talking about. Many of the fathers, speaking of religious song, make no mention of instruments. Others, like Clement of Alexandria and Chrysostom, that name means golden mouth, but not golden fingers, refer to them only to denounce them. Let's talk about Clement for a moment. Clement said, only one instrument do we use, namely, the word of peace wherewith we honor God. No longer the old psaltery, trumpet, drum, and flute. That's Old Testament stuff. We don't do that. And what about Chrysostom? He said this. He's in the 400s or so AD. He died in the 400s. David formerly sang in Psalms. Also, we sing today with him. He had a lyre with lifeless strings. The church has a lyre with living strings. Living strings. Our tongues are the strings of the lyre, with a different tone, indeed, but with a more accordant piety. Their high religious and moral enthusiasm needed no aid from external stimulus. He's talking about the early saints. The pure vocal utterance was the more proper expression of their faith. What anything they could do on an instrument could not match what they can do with the power of their heart speaking through their voice. That's what he's saying. And so that's definitely saying the same thing we would say on this subject, only better than I would be able to say it. And then John Spencer Kirwin, 1880, wrote, men still living can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside the Church of England. That one group. You notice I didn't quote from them a moment ago. I quoted from the others, but not this one. The four out of the five, nothing to do with it. But notice, the Methodists, Independents, and Baptists rarely had them, and by the Presbyterians, they were stoutly opposed. You look at that and you say, my, how times have changed. Yet even in the Church of England itself, organs did not obtain admission without much controversy. They caused a problem everywhere they were raised. Even in the Catholic Church, they opposed it for many years. Now, you think about this statement here. We, in 1880, can remember the time when organs were seldom found outside this one sect, the Church of England. After all, if you got a King Henry VIII and the way he started the church, then I guess you can do anything you want to, can't you? And they were still basically Catholics, just with different rules so he could keep his other wives. But you notice today, the Methodists certainly have them. The Baptists almost entirely have them. The Presbyterians almost entirely have them. And yet back then, they were stoutly opposed by these very groups. It just took a couple of hundred years, less than a couple of hundred, I suppose, to get them in. And even when it came to the Church of England itself, it was not without much controversy, even as it was in the Catholic Church. Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia says, in the Greek church, the organ never came into use. A couple of things about this. People say, well, you're so hard-headed, you don't even realize what the evidence is. Look at all those we just quoted. And then, well, if you really knew what the New Testament taught, well, if anybody knew what the New Testament taught, it was the Greeks. What was their view on that little word, make melody, in Ephesians 5:19? It didn't authorize anything mechanical. Not one thing. The thing that's plucked is the heart. But he says, but after the 8th century, It became more and more common in the Latin church. Not, however, without opposition from the side of the monks. Yes, many of the monks opposed it in Roman Catholicism. The Reformed church discarded it. Those would be the John Calvin group and the others like them. The Presbyterians largely. They discarded it. And though the Church of Basel very early reintroduced it, it was in other places admitted only sparingly and after long hesitation. McLennan and Strong put it this way. Students of ecclesiastical archaeology, that's the archaeology involving the church, are generally agreed that instrumental music was not used in churches till a much later date. For Thomas Aquinas, that's the one we quoted this morning from the quote Andrew sent me, 1250, has these remarkable words. What did Thomas Aquinas say? One of the most incredible scholars the Catholic Church ever produced. He said, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." Well, if we were to use those things, we would be trying to go back and become the Old Testament Jews. That's what they're saying. So some of the most learned men of history opposed it. And then historians. I mentioned this man a few weeks ago in our Wednesday night study that pertained to some of these issues. Ephesians 5:19, I suspect it was. But Professor John Girardo, Presbyterian scholar, Columbia Theological Seminary, South Carolina, said, "It has thus been proved," this is in a book he has written, "that the church, though lapsing more and more into defection from the truth and into a corruption of apostolic practice, had no instrumental music for 1,200 years." Now, he means by this, it didn't become in general practice for 1,200 years. There were pots here and there that would accept it, but very, very seldom, and just tiny spots here and there. It is heresy in the sphere of worship. Presbyterian preacher, one of the most beloved Presbyterian preachers that ever lived in this country, South Carolina. And now what's his position? Well, it's no different from the one we have. Why? He read his New Testament. When you read just the New Testament, this is what conclusion you're going to get. What about commentators? Let me just give you one out of many we could choose. Vincent said, "But neither Basil, nor Ambrose, nor Chrysostom in their panegyrics upon music mention instrumental music." Now, panegyrics is praise. In their praise for music, they never mention instrumental music. And Basil expressly condemns it. Bingham dismisses the matter summarily. And cites Justin Martyr as saying expressly that instrumental music was not used in the so-called Christian church. And then, to summarize in this, the ancient writers, Chrysostom said, "It was only permitted to the Jews as sacrifice was for the heaviness and grossness of their souls." In other words, if the Jews had been more mature, they wouldn't have needed this stuff. But he says, "God condescended to their weakness, because they were lately drawn off from idols." They needed something to keep them faithful to him. "But now, instead of organs, we may use our own bodies to praise him withal." That's his notes on Psalm 149. Now, I don't know how much he's right or wrong about the reasons for it, but the point is this: he's deadly set against it. So when you hear people say, "Well, you're the only group I've ever even heard of that doesn't use mechanical music in worship," I say it politely, but they don't know what they're talking about. They simply do not know what they're talking about. It's a recent thing that so many are using it so regularly. I hope that's helpful. Now, musical instruments do not harmonize with the New Testament. Here's our basic thrust. It's not because of a dislike for the sound. It's not because of no talent to play or anything like this. It's simply a question, what does the New Testament teach? Now, in John 4, verse 24, a passage we all know very well, Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, says these words, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." When you break this down, you see three major elements that pertain to us. those who worship him must worship. So it's a requirement of God. Must worship him in spirit. Our attitude must be what it should be. It's praise to him. It's not praise to me for a voice. And then third, and in truth. Our worship must be according to truth. What is the truth? John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth, by your truth. Your word is truth. So, in other words, go by the word of God with the right attitude, and you'll get it. If you don't do that, you'll miss it. In John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, the Lord says to his apostles. He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Two things about this. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit is so conservative. He doesn't strike out on his own and say, I think this will be okay. I'll see if I can square this with the Father. That's absolute blasphemy. The Holy Spirit will not do one thing unless it's in harmony with the Lord's will. John 12:48 says the same thing about Christ. He was conservative. He was conserving the Father's will. The Holy Spirit is conserving the Father's will. So what does this mean? He will guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, what he gets from the Father, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. That means when we have this New Testament set before us, we have the Word of God. There's no doubt about it. It can tell us what's right, what's wrong, what's accepted, what's rejected, what we should do, what we should not do. Mechanical music is not revealed in it. That mark alone shows it must be ignored, abandoned, and shunned in just the same way we would with animal sacrifice. We have nothing to do with either. Now, if God told us to, that's another thing. If he authorized it by command or precept, by an approved example, or by a forced conclusion, a necessary inference, that would do it, but he hasn't. He has not done so. And nobody's produced the passage that says it. The next point is, can we use them then and abide in the truth? You know, 2 Timothy 3 makes this very clear. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's a place from which we don't want to depart or shrink. And it's profitable for doctrine. That's what we believe. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That includes worship. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have everything we need. But it didn't include mechanical music or the worship of angels or the sacrificing of lambs or anything else. Further, in 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things. Note that. He's given most of it to you. You can figure the rest out for yourself. No. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. It comes through his words. Who called us by glory and virtue. All things. Matthew 15. Here's the opposite attitude. Speaking of the Pharisees, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If men say, let's bring in that instrument. You know how many churches of the Lord were split in the 1800s and early 1900s because someone said, I think we could help things here if we bring in an organ. As they said at Midway, Kentucky, the first one to do it, our singing is so bad it scares the rats. We need some help, so let's bring them in. Well, if you need some help, learn how to sing better. But don't bring in something that's not going to be pleasing to God any more than you'd bring in an animal and kill it. That's kind of exciting too, especially for the animal. But it's not according to God's will now. People just don't think about these things because it's something that they want to have an idol in their heart. And they didn't care how many churches it split. Many sound brethren were driven out of the churches they helped build and pay for because people thought more of their idol organ than they did of the law of God. Furthermore, in this passage, in verse 13, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. That's pretty clear. So not only can our worship be vain, but we're like a plant that's pulled up by the roots. What hope do we have? And then let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. That's not for me. That's not for you. When the must is ignored, then bad things happen. Now, you're familiar with Matthew 21, where Jesus in the temple is accosted by the Jewish leaders. And as they come to him, verse 23 mentions the chief priests and the elders specifically as he was teaching. And they said, well, what authority are you doing these things? Verse 23. Well, who gave you the right to do these things? I think they probably include his casting people out of the temple and so on. Who gave you this authority? So Jesus' response is the response we always ought to have and we ought to seek. He said to them, I also will ask you one thing. If you tell me, I'll tell you. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? They got together in the little synod. They reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they're impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Either way they take it, they're impaled. In 27, therefore, they take the agnostic approach. We don't know. They did know. They had a view of John. They rejected John. They hated him. They sent people to try to destroy him. We do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you, but what authority I do these things. But he goes on to show what true authority is. Now this has significance for all of us. Every religious practice is based on God's authority or man's authority. In John 14:15, if you love God, what will you do? You'll keep his commandments. It's just that simple. If you don't love him, you won't do it and you'll make excuses like the Jews did. Love leads us to please the one we love, not ourselves. If we're wanting to please ourselves, we could bring all kinds of things in here. But we're out to please God and therefore be pleased with what pleases God. The contrast you hear today is, well, I like it. I like a lot of things, but I'm not going to bring them into the church just because of that. Or I think it's beautiful. A lot of things are beautiful. I'm satisfied with it. All these things are far wide of the mark. The question is, what does the Word say? This is all about me. I. That's a three-eyed monster here. It has nothing to do with authorizing something in a way that will please God. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing not what I say about it, but what God says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's not good enough. It's the way of death. And then in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say or whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that covers everything, doesn't it? Whatever you do, whether you say it or do it, do all, he repeats that now, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We must respect the authority of our Lord. But practices that are not a part of his teaching aren't included in that. 2 John 9, if we go onward and don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. That's how serious it is. Oh, but that's just a little small thing. Let's bring in the goat and cut the throat of the goat. That's a small thing. No, that's what Paul says in Galatians 5:3 will cost you your soul. You've turned away from God. You've fallen from grace. No one can disagree with our practice. You notice that? They may call us stupid. They may say we're behind the times. They may say we need to get with the modern system. But they can't say, well, you're not following the Word of God, can they? On the other hand, that can be said of them. That's a very dangerous situation to be in. When it comes to baptism, some say, well, I don't know if it ought to be a sprinkling or pouring or immersion. God knows. Now, do you know what he knows? He's told you. Somebody says, well, giving, I don't think it has to be on the first day of the week as we prosper. Maybe it can just be in car washes and raise money in some other way, and that'd save us all a lot of money. Is that what God said? 1 Corinthians 16 makes it pretty clear for us, doesn't it? And the Lord's Supper, first day of the week. Well, I think Saturday night would be just as well. I can go Saturday night and then don't even have to show up on Sunday morning. I can sleep in. Sleep's more important than doing things God's way. That's sad. And then when it comes to singing, even those who use mechanical music admit the singing is scriptural. So it comes down to this. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. What do you do to things that are not good? You leave those alone. They have no part in what we like. He doesn't say, hold fast what I prefer. Our preference has nothing to do with what pleases our Lord. Thank you very much for your excellent listening. Lord willing, part 2 next week. next week. If anyone needs to obey the gospel of Jesus this evening, if we can assist you in any way, won't you come and respond to him while we stand and sing?